Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 30 through 37. This morning as we continue our way through the gospel according to Mark. So let me read that passage for us, and then we will take a moment as we do every week and pray specifically for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, every week we just want to pause and take a moment to confess our desperate need for your help as we come before the truth of your word. Every single week, Father, we come in often worn out and distracted, and our minds are in all kinds of different places. But Father, we are so thankful that even though we come here this morning as sinners, that we have been redeemed by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And because of what he has done, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, by your grace, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us. And so, Father, we are just so thankful for the spirit you have given us to awaken our hearts to the truth of your word, that by the power of your spirit, we can see more of who you are and understand more of who Jesus is and love you more and trust you more as we learn from the truth of your word. And so I just pray that you would do all of those things this morning. Father, that you would teach us exactly what you intend us to learn from your word this morning. That you would shape us with this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, this understanding of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we need your eyes this morning. Free us from the eyes of this world, from the eyes of our culture, from the eyes of man, and help us to see with your eyes. And help us by your grace to live for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray now that you would just guide this time, that you would guide my words, that you would protect me, protect us from being led astray, that you would allow me to only say what is true of you and what is true of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage addresses some interesting questions. What must we do to be great in the kingdom of God? Or another way of putting it, or perhaps another question altogether, is it okay to want to be great in the kingdom of God? Is that something that we should even pursue in the first place? What is kingdom greatness? What does it look like to be great in God's eyes? So those are just some of the questions that this passage answers for us this morning. But at the center of all of that is that one key question, which is this: what is greatness in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Of course, to figure that out, we have to hear what God says about it. How does he himself define greatness? And greatness is a hard thing to figure out. Even by the world standards, there's all kinds of arguments about what it means to be great. You know, even in sports, there's constant arguments about who is the GOAT. Now, you may be thinking, why are they arguing about farm animals? No, so GOAT is an acronym, acronym for greatest of all time, okay? So that's, you see that on Twitter, you'll see it on sports channels, they're arguing about who's the GOAT. So most of the time, you hear that argument in pro basketball, and of course, the argument typically resides around two guys, right? LeBron James and Michael Jordan, and every now and then you hear somebody mention Kobe Bryant, or they'll mention Wilt Chamberlain, they'll throw somebody else in, but it's normally these two guys, you know, LeBron, King James, and Air Jordan, and there's all these debates going on, and people throw out all kinds of different opinions. Well, it's about who shot better, who had the most rebounds, who has more assists, who had the highest average, who has the most rings on their finger, right? Who won the most championships? That's all that matters. Who lost more championship games? And the debate goes on and on and on, and they compare one era to the other. Well, they were more physical in Jordan's day. He got beat up. If he played today, he would average 50 points a game. Well, yeah, but LeBron made his teammates better. He didn't have as many guys around him as Jordan did because he played with Scottie Pippen. And then somebody else says, well, Jordan had a bigger impact on the game, right? He spread it internationally. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. And the arguments go on and on, and they will go on because it can never be settled because nobody agrees about what it means to be great. There's no standard. But here's the reality. We don't have to have this controversial debate about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God because God has told us. He's told us exactly what it means to be great in God's kingdom. And he says it to us here in this passage clearly this morning. He says it in many other places in Scripture, but in particular here in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And as you can imagine, the greatness in the kingdom of God looks nothing like greatness in the world. Greatness in the kingdom of God looks nothing like the world's standards for what it means to be great. And so Mark is going to teach us about kingdom greatness in three different ways this morning, through an example, through an argument, and through a definition. So an example of kingdom greatness, an argument about kingdom greatness, and then finally, the definition of kingdom greatness. And so let's begin by looking at the example of kingdom greatness in verses 30 through 32. Let's read those again one more time. They went on from there and passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So here we find Jesus and the disciples continuing their journey toward Jerusalem, physically toward Jerusalem, but also from Jesus' perspective anyway. The disciples didn't know all that was going on, but from Jesus' perspective, spiritually toward Jerusalem, like heading to his ultimate goal and destination. They are heading that way. And we saw this transition happen back in Mark 8 where the focus begins to shift from Jesus and the crowd, though the disciples were around, to Jesus and the 12. Which is why Mark uses this language he does. He says he didn't want anyone to know. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus continually was trying to kind of keep the crowds at bay. But here it's even in a heightened way. He's even putting more effort into keeping his travels quiet. He wants to keep it to just he and the disciples. He really wants to focus in on them in ways that he has not done as he is preparing them for what is to come. They are, remember, heading to Jerusalem where Jesus will, as he tells them here, be crucified, and die. And so he is focusing in on the disciples. And here in verse 31, for the second time in Mark, Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen to him. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So the first time Jesus told them that was back in chapter 8, just one chapter before this, verse 31 again, 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And Mark there in chapter 8, verse 32, makes clear that there should have been no confusion about what Jesus was talking about because Mark says he said this plainly. He didn't use confusing language. He didn't say it in a parable. He didn't give an illustration. He just straightforward told the disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. And if you recall in Mark 8, what their response was, it's Peter standing up and essentially saying to Jesus, "You're crazy." After he had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And Peter says, "No way. There's no way that that is going to happen to you." And so here again in Mark 9, Jesus is teaching them these exact same truths again, and they haven't progressed in their understanding. He says it plainly to them, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. So let's take a moment and look at exactly what it is Jesus says to them in verse 31. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So just as a reminder, that phrase, "Son of Man," the same phrase he uses back in 8:31, Jesus is talking about himself. He's not talking about someone else here. There's not another individual that he's identifying as the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus talking about himself. It's one of his favorite titles to use for himself, connecting him to the prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel. Jesus really, in Mark especially, he identifies with the Son of Man. We talked about in previous weeks how part of the reason for that is because there was so much misunderstanding among the disciples about what the Christ would be like, what the Messiah would be like, because they were looking for this human, powerful, reigning king that would sit on the throne and lead a human army to free them from Roman occupation. And so Jesus uses this phrase, "Son of Man," about himself. And what he says about himself in verse 31 is that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men? Who is the one delivering him over? So some translations, there's not very many, but I think the New King James, Christian Standard Bible, translate this as "betrayed into the hands of men." But I think the better direction to go is what the ESV and many other translations have, which is that he is delivered into the hands of men. So this is what it comes down to. Do you think Jesus is talking about Judas, which means you would translate it betrayed, or do you believe he's talking about someone else? And of course, that leads to the question, who would the someone else be? Who is it that delivers Jesus into the hands of men? Well, it seems that what this is, this delivering over into the hands of men, is something in the Bible that we call the divine passive. So that's a theological term, and it simply means that often in Scripture, when there's a passive verb, and a passive verb is when something is being done to you. So Jesus is the one who's going to be delivered, but someone else is going to deliver him. Someone else is going to hand him over. So Jesus is passively being delivered over. And most, and often in Scripture, when there's a passive verb and it doesn't specify who it is that's doing it, God is the one that's doing it. That's why it's called a divine passive. So, for example, we see this in Ephesians 3:19 in Paul's prayer. He prays that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, so that they would be filled. That's going to be done to them. They're passively receiving this. So who's going to fill them? They're not going to fill themselves. Paul doesn't specify who's going to fill them, but it's a divine passive. What Paul is saying is that God is going to fill them. He's praying that God himself would be the one that would fill them with all the fullness of God. And we see this divine passive being used over and over. And so it seems that, in fact, what verse 31 is saying is that God is the one who is going to deliver Jesus into the hands of men. Which, by the way, makes a lot more sense, because if it was Judas, Judas doesn't give him to men. Judas is a man. But this is showing us God's sovereignty over the cross. And we know this even further because Acts 2:23 explicitly says it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was delivered over by the Father himself, and therefore we can rest in the knowledge that the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross takes place only by the sovereign permission of God himself. That Jesus' destination in Jerusalem, that Jesus' destination to suffer and be killed on the cross was not a consequence of Jesus not being in control. This wasn't plan B. This was God's plan A from the beginning. Genesis 3:15. Well, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They decide to listen to the voice of Satan instead of the voice of God. And they both together eat of the forbidden fruit that they were not to eat of. And they rebel against God. And in God's condemnation upon them, his statements of judgment upon them, there is yet a statement of grace upon them when he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of Eve, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but that that offspring would crush his head. And even there in Genesis 3, we know that God is sovereignly moving history toward this coming offspring who would crush the head of Satan. But in doing so, his heel would be bruised. And it is pointing us to the sovereign work of Christ on the cross, that this is God's plan. Acts 2:23 that we just read, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That this was God's plan to bring glory to himself and to redeem a people. That even though we rebelled against him and we are born into sin, that he sent Jesus in human flesh to live a perfect life in our place, to die in our place, to take the sins that we deserved on himself, and to rise from the grave that we might have life forevermore. And the reason I want to point that out is because what that means is that the humility, the suffering of the Savior is an essential aspect of God's plan. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't something that happened to Jesus that was out of his control. Jesus humbling himself, willingly laying down his life and suffering in our place was part of the very plan of God. And so when we ask questions that come up in the rest of this passage, like what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, of course we want to say it means to be like Jesus. And what that means is being willing to humble ourselves as Jesus did. And if necessary, even lay down our lives. But here's the staggering part as Jesus says this to the disciples. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But of course, Jesus goes on to say, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So the disciples, however, it's like they don't even hear him say, he will rise. I mean, what should have happened, right? If they could really see Jesus, what should have happened is that they should be blown away that the man standing in front of them is saying he's going to defeat death, right? They're caught up in the fact that he's going to die, but he's saying, look, the grave cannot hold me. I will rise from the grave. I am going to defeat death. And they should be blown away about that. They should be asking him questions. How in the world are you going to defeat death? What's going to happen? But they're so locked into this humanistic understanding of the coming Messiah that would be this human, powerful, army-leading, government, political king. They're blinded to the fact that he's saying he's going to defeat death because they can't get past his crucifixion. You see, they couldn't see the glory of the resurrection because they didn't want to face the reality of the cross. But what Jesus places before them is the complete path to greatness in the eyes of God. That yes, there would be a resurrection. That Jesus would demonstrate that he is the righteous Son of God in glory when he rose from the dead and then when he would later ascend to the Father's right hand. But the path to get there was a path through humility and suffering. You see, Jesus is the supreme example of greatness in the kingdom of God by virtue of his suffering and death and exaltation. Mark 10:45, just in the next chapter of Mark, Jesus will say about himself again, calling himself the Son of Man, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve others, to give his life for others. That's kingdom greatness. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, there is no greater example of someone humbling themselves in order to serve others than Jesus. You can look all over the universe, all over the planet Earth. You're not going to find a more staggering example of someone humbling themselves than what we have found in Jesus. He who existed for all time in eternity past. Jesus, for whom there was no beginning. There was never a time when he did not exist. And not only was he there when the universe was created, but Colossians tells us that it was created through him and for him. The universe, everything we know is created through Jesus and it's for Jesus. Everything exists for the glory of his name. And Colossians 1 goes on to say that he upholds it all, that he holds it all together. While Jesus is suffering on the cross, he's holding the universe together. And yet he came down and became a man and lived among us, got tired, hungry, sleepy, worn out, never sinned, and willingly laid down his life when he's the one through whom and for whom all things were created. There is no one who has ever stooped so low. You see, that's greatness in the kingdom of God. And that's what makes the argument happening among the disciples even more ridiculous. And Mark, these are put together for a reason. The contrast between this humility, this greatness of Christ through his humility and suffering, in contrast to the disciples' argument. He wants us to see the absurdity of it and to learn from it. So let's move on to number two, the argument about kingdom greatness. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And so here they are back kind of at what had become somewhat their home base. And it says the house. So it's probably the house that Jesus first went to, the house of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus at the beginning of Mark healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so here they are back in the house. It's quiet. There's no crowds. It's just Jesus and the disciples. And he says to them, what were you discussing on the way? And remember, we said this last week, we've said it many times, when Jesus asks a question, one of the things we need to ask is, why is he asking the question? Because he already knows the answer. And the reason Jesus asked them is because he wants them to have to put it on their own lips. He wants them to actually have to say it where he can hear them. But of course, they don't respond, right? What does verse 34 say? But they kept silent. Why? Because they have been arguing with one another about who is the greatest. If you've ever worked with children, if you're a parent, you know that if you hear your children have said something and you say, no, tell me exactly what you said to your classmate, or tell me exactly what you said to your brother or sister, and this look comes over their face and they can't make themselves say it because they know how ridiculous and absurd it's going to say if they speak the words that they just said. That's exactly what the disciples are experiencing right here. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, says to them, so disciples, what is it exactly you were discussing on the way? And they're shamed. They can't put words to it. And they never answer him, by the way. But Jesus knows exactly what they were talking about. They had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Now, the irony of this is rich for many reasons. Like, if we just look at what's happened in chapter 9. So just, I mean, we don't know how much time has passed, but it's only been a few days at most. These disciples, you remember, were around a father who brought his son to them, who was possessed by a demon. And do you remember what happened to the disciples when they tried to cast the demon out? They couldn't do it. They tried over and over and over again, and they could not cast out the demon. They showed themselves to be weak, and even Jesus calls them faithless. And here they are a couple of days later arguing about who's the greatest. Right? I mean, what is it they were saying to each other? Well, I'm better at not casting out demons than you are. I have less faith than you. I mean, that's what Jesus just told them. And then on top of that, to make things worse, Peter, James, and John in particular, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus took them with him up on the mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before them. It said his clothes were shining with brightness that could barely be explained by Mark, whiter than anyone could ever launder or bleach clothes on earth. And it was this emanating glory coming from Jesus Christ on the mountain, the glory of God just shining forth from Jesus. And they're looking at it with their own eyes. And the cloud representing God's presence covers the mountain and covers them and envelops them. And God himself speaks, and they hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And the cloud disappears, and Moses and Elijah had been there, but now they're gone, and Jesus is left standing. This is what Peter, James, and John experienced on the mountain. The glory of God shining forth from Jesus Christ. The cloud of God coming down. The audible voice of God coming down. And then a few days later, they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, it just seems ridiculous. And it's so easy for us to point our fingers at them and say, how could it be? How could they be like that? How could they behold his glory and just a few days later be talking about which one of them is the greatest? But you see, this is what we do almost every day of our lives. Instead of recounting the glory of Jesus and all that he's done for us and all that he's doing for us, instead of speaking about the majesty and glory of Jesus, we are far too concerned with our own glory. The absurdity of what happened with the disciples, like experiencing the glory of Jesus shining forth on the mountain and then coming down and argue about who's the greatest. I mean, it's like if you were to go to the Grand Canyon and take in the overwhelming majesty and immensity of that place and stand at the edge of the canyon. There's lots of different viewpoints, but just stand in one spot and be overwhelmed by just the glory of God's creation, the immensity of this canyon, and just be overwhelmed by it. And then you go with your group back to the campground there in the national park that night or that evening, and you take a garden shovel and you dig a little trench outside your tent, and you call them all over and say, "Look at my trench! Are you impressed with how great and glorious this is?" And you say nothing about the Grand Canyon, and all you care about is this little line in the dirt that you dug out. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense, but it's what you and I and the disciples do almost every single day of our lives. We think the great things we do are great, and we forget how glorious and great Jesus is. And our lips are filled with our own greatness instead of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you see, ultimately, that's what keeps us from pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God. You cannot be self-important and in pursuit of the praise of men and be great in the kingdom of God. You can't be both, not according to Jesus' definition. You can't be self-important and in pursuit of the praise of men and be great in the kingdom of God. Those are mutually exclusive realities. And Jesus is saying we have to decide which one we're going to give our lives to. Kingdom greatness or worldly greatness. You see, in order to pursue kingdom greatness, we have to get our eyes off ourselves and on to Jesus. Because the more time we spend trying to impress people with who we are, the farther we are from the pursuit of greatness in the kingdom of God. But if our eyes are on Jesus, then our motivation is fixed on pleasing him and bringing glory to his name. Then and only then will we stop worrying about our reputation. We'll stop worrying about what other people think about us, whether they think we're great or not great, or what the world thinks about us. And instead, we begin to be motivated by God's view of us, by how Jesus views us. Then we want to make much of Jesus. Therefore, we have to let Jesus define what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, which is exactly what he does for us, beginning in verse 35. So this is the third aspect of kingdom greatness, the definition of kingdom greatness. Look, beginning in verse 35. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now remember, Jesus knows exactly what the disciples have been discussing. They've been having this argument about who's the greatest, and Jesus is responding to what he knows they've been arguing about. And in verse 35, he says, if you want to be first, then you must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be great, you must be last. Now, we need to take a few moments and really try our best by God's grace to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 35, because it would be easy to read quickly over that. So let's just take this phrase by phrase. So let's start at the beginning of what Jesus says. If anyone would be first. Jesus is saying there is nothing wrong with wanting to be great. It's actually, he's laying it out there as a motivation. Right? Do you want to be first? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You see, I think often we view Christianity as passive, and there's a sense in which that's true, in which we want to humble ourselves, but Jesus is saying, look, I'm offering you the definition of what it means to be great. I'm not telling you not to pursue greatness. I'm telling you this is how you have to pursue it. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you need to be great by the expectations, by the definition that God himself gives us. You see, verse 35 is actually giving us instructions on how to be great in God's eyes. And we ought to be motivated by that. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we ought to want to be great in God's eyes. And Jesus is saying, look, disciples, if you want to be great, this is how you do it. And he says, the way you do it is that you must be last of all and servant of all. Now, those two words that Jesus tags on to last and servant are really important. Last of all and servant of all. You see, someone could take a position as a servant for the most powerful, wealthy man on the planet and not really have to humble themselves. Right? You could say, well, Jesus, I'm a servant. I mean, I'm getting paid $1 million a year, but I'm a servant of him. Right? But no, that's not what Jesus says. What does he say? Last of all, servant of all, of every walk of life, you have to be willing to be a servant of all, of the lowliest of lows, of those, whatever your position is, your socioeconomic, social position, whatever that is, whoever's would be looked at by the world as beneath you, you need to be beneath them. Last of all, and servant of all. You see, that's a much harder task than just a servant. It's a totally different category to say servant of all kinds of people, of all walks of life, last of all kinds of people in all walks of life. How do we treat those who by the world's standards are positionally beneath us, whatever that may mean for your life? And look, this goes into just the normal, ordinary, everyday aspects of life. How do we treat these normal, everyday, normal interactions of people who are positionally might be viewed as beneath us? So, for example, if you're a supervisor or a manager at your workplace, do you actively seek ways to serve those who report to you? Or do you lord it over them? See, even there in the simple everyday interactions, Jesus is saying, even something as simple as going and grabbing a cup of coffee for your administrative assistant or finishing a task for them that they normally do for you so that they can take off early on a Friday afternoon. Or even think about your interactions with people who are in service positions when you shop or when you eat out. Do you treat them with respect? Do you seek ways to serve them? I mean, like even when you go out to eat and it's at a sit-down restaurant and you know they're going to have to clean up the mess on your table, do you seek to make that easier on them? Or do you just leave the worst mess you possibly can so they have to clean it up? How do you treat the interactions with the cashier at Walmart or Target or whatever it may be? Do you respect them? Do you try to be helpful for them, make their job easier? Now, your first thought may be, well, those are kind of silly examples, Jonathan. Surely Jesus means something more radical than that. Well, there's certainly truth that Jesus wants us to serve others, to serve prisoners, and to go to soup kitchens and to serve the homeless. It would absolutely include those things. But never forget, Jesus also took the time to wash the feet of the disciples. This isn't just the big things, and I think often the big things are easier for us to obey than the everyday simple things. There's a whole class of Christians who would have an easier time volunteering a day to go serve in the soup kitchen than they would just to, in everyday interactions, treat people with respect and treat them as more important than themselves. But yet that's exactly how God defines humility in Philippians. Count others as more significant than yourself. In your everyday interactions, do you consider other people as more significant than you? You see, these actions could seem trite and trivial when compared with these other more radical commitments. But in the simple act of washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus was communicating his willingness to serve others and to humble himself. You see, it's in these, what we would call the small things, where sanctification really takes root, where our being conformed to the image of Christ really takes root in our lives. Because it's those things we can dismiss. It's those things we can brush to the side. I mean, so for example, count others as more significant than yourself. When you're driving in the parking lot at Target or Walmart, and there's that like light shining down from heaven on the parking spot that's like right at the front, and you and another car are both coming up to it, in that moment, what's your attitude? Are you going to serve them? Are they going to be more significant than you? Are you going to place yourself beneath them? Or are you going to turn on your blinker, slam on the gas, and say, oh, no, you don't, right, and wedge them out? Now, that sounds silly and maybe trite, but it's these kinds of interactions that Jesus is talking about. He washed the feet of the disciples, and not only that, what example does he give? Verse 36, there in the home, apparently there was a child standing by. And he takes the child, and he puts them in the midst, and he takes the child in his arms, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, Jesus is saying when we serve the least of these, that's what is greatness in the kingdom of God. And he picks a child for a reason. A child doesn't understand that you're serving them. A child isn't going to praise you for fixing their dinner. A child's not going to be able to return the favor to you. They're not going to be able to do anything for you in return for the labor you're putting into them, right? But he says, look, the way you treat children, the way you love on a child in my name is greatness in the kingdom of God. When you bend down to care for a child, you are serving God himself, is what Jesus is saying to us. You see, especially in Mark's day, children were looked down upon. There were no child labor laws, right? They existed to serve us, right? They got the task done. They did the chores. And I'm not saying children shouldn't have chores, right? That's not what I'm saying. But they were seen as beneath. You don't bend down to help a child, right? You don't serve them. But Jesus is saying, look, you have to receive children in my name. You have to care for them. That's one way that you express greatness in the kingdom of God. I mean, even if we're being honest, think about how we subtly respond to things like this in the church. And I don't mean Refuge Church in particular. I mean the church more generically. But when someone is asked to teach a women's Bible study or to teach an adult class or to preach on Sunday morning or to lead a small group, we see that as an honorable request, that I've been seen as worthy to be selected to teach in this context. This is a position of honor. I'm glad to do it. They finally see something in me that I've been working toward. And whether you audibly say that or not, like that goes on in your heart if we're being honest from time to time. But very few people feel that way about being asked to serve in the nursery or to teach a children's Bible study or Sunday school class. That's seen as just a task, an obligation that we got to get through. And Jesus is saying, that's greatness. He's saying, that's greatness in the kingdom of God, to humble ourselves and serve those who can do nothing for us in return. They're not going to talk about how great your lesson was or about how fantastic that insight was, about how they had never seen that in the Word of God before till you awakened their eyes to it, about how you must be the most godly person in the world because of your knowledge. Like, they're not going to say any of that. They may not even remember what you told them 5 minutes later. But Jesus says, that's greatness. You see, this is the radical pursuit of greatness that Jesus is calling us to. These simple, everyday interactions. And part of the reason for that, by the way, is you and I are apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, so desperately wicked that even in the big things like serving the homeless or going on overseas missions trips, it's tainted with sin. We're more willing to do those big things because in some sense, we want to be looked at as good for doing them. Right? If we're being honest. But nobody's going to really know how you treat the cashier or how you treat the waiter or how you treat the guy on the street you walk by. That's why Jesus said the words in verse 35, last of all, servant of all. Now, I don't want to demean the call from Jesus to do big things for the glory of his name. I'm just saying that it includes the little things too. Little things like how we treat children and how we interact with those who the world would see as beneath us. Do we view everyone we encounter as more significant than ourselves? That is greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus, I just want to say again, Jesus is not discouraging us from pursuing greatness. He's encouraging us to pursue greatness. But he's saying you need to pursue it by God's definition of it. You want to be first? This is how you do it. Humble yourselves, be last of all, be servant of all. And when we do that, he is pointing us toward the true greatness that will allow the glory of Christ to shine through us and into the darkness of the world all around us. You see, I think there's going to be a lot of Christian leaders who are going to be surprised in heaven about who it is that was great in this world. And it's probably going to be the people we least expect to be standing there. It's going to be the people who served in the nurseries and who cleaned bathrooms and who were parking attendants. The people who served the homeless, the people who served those who were positionally beneath them, those who respected and loved on those who needed help, people who weren't self-important. That is greatness in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. We need to pursue It's so important to see this. This is not passive. This isn't sitting back and waiting for the opportunity. If you want to be first, then do this. Pursue being last of all. Pursue being servant of all. Receive a child in my name. Like, go do these things in humility for the glory of God. And it's in the midst of those things that God changes us and grows us into the likeness of Christ. Why would we expect our following of Jesus to be any different than what Jesus himself experienced? Which is why Mark puts all this together. It's why Jesus puts all this together for us in this way. Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross in our place. He humbled himself and he became a man. And that led to the glory of his resurrection, his ascension, and one day his return where he will set up his kingdom on earth. But the path to that greatness was through suffering. And God is saying to us, our path is the same. It will be through humbling ourselves. It will be through serving others. And it will be through humility. Only God can create this in us. And it will be a daily battle in our lives and hearts to bring glory to the name of Jesus by humbly being the servant of all. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging words to us. And I pray that you would give us, as I prayed at the beginning, that you would give us your eyes, that we would see the world, your kingdom, the way you see it. That we would see greatness the way you see it, and that that would motivate us to bring glory to your name by the way we serve others, by the way we humble ourselves among other people. Father, I pray that we would look for specific ways to serve other people in all walks of life, in our neighborhood, in the workplace, in our family, at a restaurant, at the grocery store, wherever it may be, Father. I pray that you would make us aware and give us eyes to see where we can bring glory to your name by serving others. And Father, I pray that we would, by your grace, be motivated to do the what the world would call, what we would call the big things, that we would humble ourselves in big ways as well, that we would serve others. I'm so thankful for the partnership you've given us with Forest Pines Drive Elementary, and I pray that you would help us to find ways to serve the students and families at that school, to humble ourselves and to do whatever needs to be done to serve them for the glory of your name. Father, help us as a church to find opportunities where we can serve others. And may we define our greatness as a church, not just individually, but as a church by the way we seek to serve others in our community. Father, I pray that this would be a starting point of our church and us individually doing things beyond what we could ever ask or think, and you accomplishing great things in us by the way we seek to bring glory to you by serving others. And so, Father, we look forward to what you will accomplish in us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.